A few weeks ago in John chapter 4, we saw Jesus heal the nobleman's son. Do you guys remember that study? Jesus was in Canaan in Galilee. The nobleman's son was in Capernaum in Galilee. And the nobleman went and said, "Please come and heal my son." Before the nobleman left, Jesus said, "Go your way, your son is healed." The nobleman believed. And then the next day he saw that his son was indeed healed. We pointed out that faith is us believing and then seeing. In the world, you see and then you believe. In Christianity, you believe and out of believing, you see. That's why the Bible says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith becomes the evidence because you believe and then you see it. Some of you guys here, though, no doubt when I say that or when I taught it a few weeks ago, say, "I don't know that that's really fair to me because I'm the kind of person that has to have evidence. I'm the kind of person that has to see. I am more intellectual." And there are people that can just believe. And there are. There are people that can just believe kind of blindly. They will close their eyes and jump into the dark, a leap in the dark. They will. They believe in a blind leap or in blind faith, and they easily do that. But not everybody is that way. And I want to say to you in our study today, and this is evidence of that, that God is not expecting you to believe blindly. God doesn't want you to take your intellectual side and put it away. Let's just put our intellect in the pocket and just believe whatever God said, whatever the scriptures say. God wants you to be able to give an answer to all people about what you believe. That means you have to defend what you believe to yourself, first of all. I don't want you to just accept what I say blindly. That would be indoctrination. If I told you, "Listen, you've got to believe what I say or else you're going to go to hell." You're like, "Oop, I better believe and I better never question it." That's not the scriptures. The Bible teaches us that we are to examine it, that we are to, Jesus said, count the cost first of all. Look at it, see what's true and what's not true, and then believe it. You will still have to step out in faith. You're still going to have to trust in what you find, but we have a solid foundation for us to step out on. That's what Jesus does in this section. And he does it to his enemies. He isn't talking to the disciples when he says, "Listen, here are the four witnesses for me, the four testimonies. Here are the four aspects of what I do that speak of my legitimacy." Some believe, by the way, there's six here. Some believe there's four. You'll understand why by the time we get to the end of this study. We could probably say four is better. There are four. This is the fourfold witness for Jesus. Whom he says this to is to his enemies, the religious leaders of his day. Because you remember in the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years. And he says to that man, "Pick up your bed and walk." And it was the Sabbath day. And he got up and he took his bed and walked. And when the religious leaders, think about this, when the religious leaders saw this man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, the religious leader said to him, "Why are you carrying your bed?" I can think of all the things you would say to a person like, "You're walking. What happened?" Embracing them, being excited, telling them, "I'm so excited for you. I can't believe God has done this in your life. You are now walking and you've been paralyzed. What happened to you? This is amazing," right? But instead, those religious leaders were like, "You're carrying your bed on the Sabbath day." That's exactly what they sounded like, by the way. "Just like that, you carry your bed on the Sabbath day." That's what scribes and Pharisees sounded like. It tells us that we need to care more about people than we do about rules. Sometimes we get so caught up in rules, we can't see past our rules to really care about people. Sometimes, just to use an example, that in the more modern day world, sometimes somebody comes to Christ and they've lived apart from him their whole life and they've smoked for 50 years and they come to Jesus and after church they go outside and light a cigarette. We run up to them and tell them, "You got to put that cigarette away, it's sin." See, you sound like a Pharisee when you said it. See, just like that, "Put that cigarette away." Not that smoking is good, but we get so fixed on what our rules are, "You can't smoke," that we might miss what God's done in their life, forgiving their sins, bringing them into a relationship with him, and doing a work inside of them. We get so fixed in our evangelical culture that says smoking is wrong that we miss what God's doing in the heart and soul of someone. Next time you see somebody smoking outside of a church, go up and talk to them. Go up and talk to them about what God's doing in their lives rather than just, put your cigarette away. Sound like a Pharisee. Sound just like a Pharisee. So Jesus now responds. These guys hunt Jesus down. And they say to him, you shouldn't have told this man to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. And Jesus doesn't defend himself. He could have. Jesus could have said, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Isn't the Son of Man Lord of the Sabbath as well? He did that in another place. In essence, he says, I don't have to keep the Sabbath because I created it. And if I created it, I can change it. But he doesn't do that with them. Instead, he ups the ante. Instead, he says, I'm working. And my Father in heaven is working. In essence, he kind of gets in their face and he says, me and the Father. And then he goes into this dissertation for the next few verses at which he explains to them, when you see the Father, you see me. And what the Father does, the Son does. What the Son does, the Father does. And these, we're the same. And we did a study last week called Like Father, Like Son, that when we see Jesus, we see the Father. When he got finished with that section of it, he now tells them, this is why you guys, the very enemies, the religious leaders who one day, in just a couple of years, will hand Jesus over to Pilate to be murdered, this is why you should believe. And he gives them four reasons. Some say five, some say six, okay? So let's take a look at the first of those reasons, or at least what some people say is the first of those reasons, that these religious leaders who don't believe should believe. By the way, what I hope happens in this study is that as Jesus talks about the evidence that they have that they should have believed, that it bolsters our faith. That you and I would say, you know what, I can believe this. And maybe even do a little studying. Go and examine these things. See if these things are really true. And so Jesus says in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now some people put this into the testimony. They say Jesus testifies of himself. That's the first witness. As Jesus calls these different things to the witness stand, that he starts with himself. I don't think he's doing that, and that's why I don't believe there's six here. Jesus, in essence, is saying, anybody can say anything. You could tell me you're the Messiah. Jesus said he was the Messiah. Jesus told the woman at the well, I who speak to you am he. He told the religious leaders at another time, before Abraham was, I am. But just because Jesus said it, doesn't make it true. I believe it is true, but it doesn't make it true just because he said it. Why? Because anybody can say anything, right? That's not proof of anything. People say all kinds of things. Psychopaths make very colorful lies about things. There's something called the Messiah delusion, and there are hundreds of thousands of people who believe they are the Messiah. Just because they say they're the Messiah doesn't make them the Messiah. So Jesus is saying to them in the very beginning of this dissertation about testimony and witnesses, don't believe me because I told you. There's other reasons for you to believe than just that I've told you. It doesn't make it not true that he said it, but that's not why we should believe him. Because anybody can say anything, right? By the way, there's something called shared experiences, which helps us to believe or disbelieve people. If I tell you here today, when I was 14 years old, I felt God convict me of my sins and showed me that I needed to be forgiven, and I invited Christ into my life, and my life changed. You guys, in this room especially, are going to have a tendency to believe me because you have shared experiences. You point back to a time in your life when your sins became evident to you, when you knew that God loved you, when you knew that the hammer went through his skin and into that tree for you, and you invited Christ into your life. So you guys, because of your shared experience, are more likely to believe me. If I were speaking instead in front of a room of students in Berkeley, California, and I told them when I was 14 years old, I became aware of my sin, I invited Christ into my life, and he changed me radically, they are going to be less likely to believe me. Why? Because they don't have that same shared experience. The majority of you have had that same shared experience. They don't have that same shared experience. So they're going to be more skeptical. They're going to go, yeah, right. Yeah, sure. Yeah, your life changed. Yeah, that really happened. They're going to be more skeptical. Now, if I told you I ate a banana yesterday, and I don't know what was in that banana, but I went to work out afterwards and I bench pressed 750 pounds. None of you guys in this room are going to believe me. Why? You've never eaten a banana and bench pressed 750 pounds. Do you see the power of a shared experience? When we have a shared experience, we are more likely to believe someone. We are skeptical of people that tell us something that is not part of our shared experience. So Jesus says, don't believe just because I've told you. If I tell you, if I testify of myself, it's not true. The Old Testament had said that every matter is established by two or three witnesses. In Jewish law, you cannot condemn someone on the testimony of one witness. In the United States, in Arizona, in Tucson, you could be convicted by one eyewitness. If that eyewitness is credible, you could be in the jury, or the judge is going to believe that eyewitness, you could be convicted just by one witness. That's not the case in Israel. There had to be two, or there had to be three. There would have to be people who would collude together to speak against you if they were going to falsely accuse you. The importance of a single witness is their credibility. If you're a defense attorney and there's a witness that's going to speak against your client who is homeless and a crack addict, you're going to be able to discredit them easily, and a jury or a judge is probably not going to believe them. But if the witness that saw your client is a doctor who's had a practice for 30 years, who's well-known in the community and has been involved in the community and helping those who are less fortunate than him, then it's going to be much more difficult to discredit him, and he is most likely going to believe. So the power of an eyewitness is in their credibility. But in the Old Testament, there were two or three witnesses, so Jesus now gives them four witnesses. He will not be his own. Instead, he says then in verse 32, the rest of verse 31, and I know that my witness, which he witnesses to me, is true. Let's go back to verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, it's not true. Then verse 32, let's go there. Let's go to verse 32. Let's actually start there. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from men, but I say these things to you that you might be saved. Jesus still cares about these religious leaders, and he wants them to be saved, even though they don't believe, even though they've just seen somebody healed. And then it goes on to say, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, but I have a greater witness than John's. The first thing that Jesus says is, John the Baptist is a witness, an eyewitness. He now draws to the fact that there are eyewitnesses, and one very credible, that's John the Baptist. They all knew who he was. He was an influential prophet in the days of Jesus. He lived out in the wilderness. He dressed weird. He ate weird. And he had a message that the Messiah was coming, and all of Jerusalem and Judea went out to him. And when they got there, this man who had lived his life with integrity, they knew that John was full of integrity. They knew his lifestyle. They knew he wasn't a flake. They knew he was trustworthy. You see, the value of John the Baptist was his lifestyle that he had lived in front of them for years. And when he said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And when he said, he is before me, he is greater than me because he was before me. The crazy thing is that John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. And he says that Jesus is the Messiah. Would you ever say that of your cousin, by the way? Would you ever say of your cousin, they're the Messiah? No, you know your cousin. You can imagine that Jesus must have had such an incredible impact on John when they were younger, that John would go, this is the Messiah, that he would be the eyewitness. By the way, there are other eyewitnesses that we have. We have Peter, who writes the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Peter, and is probably one of the sources for Mark. Many people believe that Mark, when he wrote the book of Mark, was taking Peter's account down and writing it. We have Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew, who was an eyewitness with Jesus. He was a tax collector, rejected by most religious leaders, when a religious leader said, leave your tax table and follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. We have John the Apostle, who was one of the first apostles of Jesus, was one of the longest apostles to live, who wrote the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also wrote us the book of John and the book of Revelation. These guys all saw Jesus with their eyes. These are witnesses to us, and they gave us their testimony of what they saw. It used to be, and not that long ago, by the way, in 1985, when I started pastoring, and I started reading a lot of books on the scriptures, on manuscript evidence, there were many who didn't believe that John wrote Revelation or wrote John. Many who didn't believe that Paul wrote Romans or Colossians. But now, because of the evidence that has been revealed as to the dates of these books, Almost all scholars agree they were written in the first century. I don't mean 125. Most scholars agree that they were written in like 65 and 70, within a few years of the life of Jesus being crucified. There's only one way in which that could be true, and that is that the gospel was incredibly effective very early. It came from the time Jesus was crucified, a prophet from Palestine, which is a nominal region from Galilee, which is a nominal region in Palestine, which was a nominal region in the world, and that prophet spread the gospel all around the known world to within 30 years of the death of Jesus, death and resurrection of Christ. The gospel had been taken to Rome, and there were believers in Rome. So much so, historians tell us, not the Bible, historians tell us that Nero blamed Christians for burning down Rome. Nero started a persecution. Roman scholars tell us that during the first century that they burned Christians at the stake, that they put them in the Colosseum and put wild animals on them. This is history. This isn't the Bible saying it, it's history. How does someone influence the world in that great of way? People had to believe the eyewitness accounts of John, of the Baptist, John the Apostle, of Peter, that the gospel would spread all around the world in those days. I had somebody tell me one time that they didn't believe that Jesus existed. Do you know there is more evidence that Jesus existed than anybody else in history? More than Alexander the Great, more than Caesar Augustus, more than Nero, more than anybody is evidence that Jesus existed. We divide our time. Whenever you write on a check, 2016. 2016 what? Years from the day the Messiah was born. Every time you write a check, you say AD and BC. Jesus divided history. There has not been a man who has been as influential as Jesus. Now, have you noticed that there's people who change AD and BC now? Because they don't believe in Jesus, so they don't want to say our Lord or before Christ. So they change it to what now? Common era and before common era, which I say common error. That's what I call it, and before common error. Even though they want to say BC and BCE instead of AD and BC, they're still going around that zero date. That date hasn't changed. And they still write 2016 BC or BCE, before common era. So they still write those things. But they connect it to the date. And I said that wrong, by the way, I know, as you guys shake your head. I said that wrong, I realize that. But they still use that zero date, the best day that we have for the Messiah being born, to divide history. Now, Jesus goes on to talk about, he says, we have eyewitnesses. What if we didn't have any eyewitnesses? What if there was nobody like John or John the Apostle or Peter who said, we saw him? I love that John says, we saw him, I handled him. I touched him. He embraced him. He felt him. We have eyewitnesses. That's very powerful. If we didn't have any eyewitnesses, we may be going, well, I don't know. Maybe Jesus wasn't true. Maybe he wasn't a real person. But we have eyewitnesses. By the way, a lot of eyewitnesses. The next thing that he says is, he says, don't count on those eyewitnesses, right? He says, but yet I do not receive testimony from man. Jesus says, I don't put all this weight on men. I myself could tell you, but then you wouldn't believe me. I'd be testifying to myself. And I don't put all this weight on men. You shouldn't believe me just because there were eyewitnesses. He says, but I say these things to you that you may be saved. And then verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John's. That's where he says he has a greater witness than the eyewitnesses. I have a greater witness than John's. The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works I do bear witness of me. When we say that the works of Jesus bear witness to the fact that he is the Messiah, we talk first of all about his miracles. Jesus was a miracle man. He did miracles. It is more powerful to them as a testimony than it is to us. We are disconnected by some almost 2,000 years. And I say, how do I know he did miracles? How do I know that he wasn't the David Blaine of his day, or the Chris Angel of his day, or the David Copperfield, or the Penn and Teller of his day? Jesus didn't get up and do a magic show for towns and then preach them the gospel. The only miracle that he did, which wasn't, well, he walked on water and he turned wine into water. Those are the two miracles that he did that were not connected to healing someone. He was showing his compassion on people by his miracles. But here's the thing about his enemy. He's just talking to the enemies and saying, you guys should believe in me because you just saw a guy who was lame and paralyzed for 38 years get healed. Out of all the people that should have believed, they should have believed him by the very works that they were seeing him do. Now, if God was doing miracles in those days and those people should have believed because of it, then doesn't it make sense that God should be doing miracles today so you and I could believe? Not really. Because the miracles weren't to make people believe. The miracles were to fulfill an Old Testament passage which said, when the Messiah comes, he will heal lame people, he will give sight to the blind, and the poor will have the gospel preached to them. There was a way in which they were going to know that he was the Messiah. Out of all of the people, out of all of the prophets, out of all of the good men who have ever lived in all of history, which ones can be qualified because they worked signs and wonders? There's only one who really fits the bill, and that's Jesus. Now again, because we can't quantify those miracles, he didn't come in a day when they were videotaped. It didn't come at a time when we could quantify them. For us, it's not as powerful, but for them, it should have been. They saw those miracles and they believed in them. But those miracles speak to us that he is the Messiah and that he fulfilled them. So he gives the eyewitness and then he gives the witness of his, I ran into the pulpit, I am okay. He gives the witness of his works. But then he says this in verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because who he sent him, you do not believe. Now what Jesus is saying here is that the Father himself has testified of him. This has happened in a few ways. First of all, when he was baptized by John, the Bible says the heavens opened up and God said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter was blathering on about how good it was for them to be there with Jesus in his glory, his robe began to shine brighter than any launderer could make it. He was seeing some of the glory of Jesus. Elijah was there, Moses was there, and Peter was like, it's good that we're here, it's good we're here, let's build. And the voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. In other words, Peter, shuddy, give me a little bit of this and stop going like that. So God himself testified with his own voice. But more than that, the Bible, Jesus says, you don't have God, you don't really believe in him, the Father, because if you did, you'd believe in me. Because the Father puts a witness inside of us. Romans 1 tells us that God has made it manifest to us that he is true, that there is a God. Inside of each person, we believe that there is a God. It's so hard for humanity to shake off God. Think about it. I was raised in a school that taught evolution and taught that there was no God. We talk about indoctrination. That was indoctrination. Why would it be indoctrination? Because they told me this is the truth and you can't question it. When I said, I don't know, I think that man was created. Oh man, what are you, an idiot? That's indoctrination. But they've tried to indoctrinate a whole generation. And yet, even though we grew up in schools, the vast majority of us, where we were told that God didn't exist and that evolution is true, when we get to adults, the vast majority of us say we believe in God. How could that be? Growing up, this is to the chagrin of those who want to indoctrinate children that there is no God. It amazes them that children can still grow up and go, no, I believe in God. I know I was told that, and I don't know what I believe about evolution. They might not reject evolution, but they will say, I believe in God. Because the Bible tells us that God puts inside of man the proof that God is there. We believe it. We are prone to believe it because God has put something inside of us that we believe it. Romans goes on to tell us, and I've given you creation. So that when we look at creation, when we look at, I remember being 12 years old, laying down in the grass in my front yard. We know that's not Tucson because there's grass. Looking up at the sky in Albuquerque and saying to myself, there's got to be a God. How else did this all get here? I remember talking to a kid down the street. This is before I knew the Lord. It's before I invited him into my life. And I remember talking to a kid down the street who told me, I don't believe there's a God. And I said, look at that tree. That was my example. Look at the tree. How'd that tree get here if there's no God? And he goes, I'm just messing with you. I believe in God. Creation tells us that there's a God. Even if you don't believe there's a God, a couple of the smartest guys alive, I had said in the last service, we're told they're the smartest guys in life. I don't have any reason to believe that these guys aren't smart. I think they are. Is Stephen Hawking and, well, Christopher Hitchens could be included in that, and Richard Dawkins. These guys are bright. They're smart. They look at the world around us and they go, things are too complicated and things are too balanced. And so Stephen Hawking says, I would not be surprised to find out that aliens seeded planet Earth. Richard Dawkins says, I believe. He goes a step further than Stephen Hawking. Richard Dawkins, and you may have seen this interview with him, he said, I believe that aliens seeded it here. Here's the reason. The cell, the living cell is too complicated. Darwin himself said, if the cell is complicated, I'm wrong. If it's simple, I'm right. Those were his own words. When they got to the point scientifically where they could begin to look at the cells, they are more complicated than you can possibly believe. They each do their own job. They have little engines inside of them that are driven. They are amazing. They are greatly complicated. And so the smart guys say, this world couldn't have come about like it is. We don't have enough time. Evolution couldn't have happened in the amount of time that we have for the world, so we had to be seeded by aliens. Now, I take it that Hawkins and Dawkins, and we could throw Hitchens in there and a few others that believed in aliens, I take it they never saw them. I take it that they had never had angels visit them or abduct them. So they believe, and follow me now, by faith, that something happened which allowed us to be as far along as we are in the evolutionary trait. They believe by faith. I believe God created the heavens. I believe when I look at the cell, I believe that our God is so amazing and complex that he created the cell. They believe aliens did it. Tell me, which one has more faith? Does it take more faith to believe in God who created, or does it take more faith to believe in aliens? Which one sounds more out there? I imagine that depends on your perspective, but it sure sounds to me like they're more likely to put aluminum foil around their heads than I am. I realize that's my perspective, but it's true. In other words, we still have to believe by faith. We still have to. And I think it takes more faith to believe that we were created from monkeys or that we evolved from monkeys than to believe that we were created by God. Now, I realize I'm going to get corrected because this has happened to me many, many times over the years. I'm going to get corrected by evolutionists that are here who are going to write me or email me and say, we didn't evolve from monkeys. Okay, lemurs. It takes you more faith to come from lemurs. And then you're going to say, no, we didn't really come from lemurs. We came from a lemur-like creature. I understand that. Trust me, I understand. Evolutionists say humans and lemurs share, I didn't want to run into the pulpit again, a common ancestor. I understand that's what they're saying. But that common ancestor, tell me this, Mr. Evolutionist, or evolutionist, as you like to say, was it lemur-like or was it human-like? This common ancestor that lemurs and humans share, is it lemur-like or human-like? It's kind of like a lemur. Yeah, so I thought. See, because they go back, you remember Lucy? Remember when National Geographic came up with Lucy? And you saw the skeleton there on the front page, and they said the way the hips are on Lucy, that she would have walked upright instead of kind of like a normal lemur. And you realize that she had a tail, that from the top of her head to the bottom of her tail was 18 inches. You looked at the skeleton, it didn't look that way. You looked at the skeleton in your mind, you put them human size. Ooh, look, that's Lucy, that's the first one. Or maybe you thought 4 feet or 3.5 feet tall. But 18 inches? The size of smaller than a raccoon. And it takes more faith for me to believe that. And by the way, there's nothing in the fossil record that we don't have any. They say, this is the missing link, and here we are. There's nothing in between. There's no fossils of a half lemur, half human at any level. There's not where they're barely coming out of being lemur or where they're going more into being human. There's none of them. The fossil record doesn't speak of them at all. And so God has revealed, coming back to our text, because Jesus didn't talk to them about evolution or evolution. Coming back to our text, Jesus is saying, you should have believed because the Father puts inside of you to believe. There's just something in us that we are predisposed to believe in God, even though we grow up in an environment that tries to tell us that there is no God. We come back to the fact, you know what? I believe there is a God. We all do. There's a book called The Day America Told the Truth. where they were asking Americans questions. It was all anonymous. You could answer however you wanted to ask. They just asked if they would answer honestly. When they asked them, do you believe in God? 95% of the people that were asked said they did, because God has placed it inside of them. Now, Jesus goes on to say, the Father's put this inside of him. So we have the witness of Jesus, that he is God, or that he is the Messiah. We have the testimony of John the Baptist, or eyewitnesses. We have the works themselves, and now we have the Father. He goes on. He says in verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. He says, the scriptures testify of me. Here's where we move from that which is not quantifiable to that which is. I can't prove that Jesus existed because of the miracles that he did, because we don't have any evidence of his miracles. But we have the scriptures that speak of Jesus. Not only that they tell his story, the story of a Messiah that's going to come, the Old Testament, which tells of a child who's going to be born, and that child will be the Savior. That Savior story is ingrained in us. There's something exciting about it, that there would be one that was foretold who would come and who would be born and make things right. That's why we like Star Wars, right? It's the Savior story. There's one who would come and be, you know, Luke Skywalker. Maybe he's the one. Yes. Right? And that's why, as the Star Wars stories went on and they lost the Savior story, we didn't like it as much. It's why we like Harry Potter. And I realize that's controversial to some, all right? It's why we like Harry Potter, because Harry Potter was a child who was born, who was going to come, and he was a Savior figure in the story. We like those kind of stories. There's something about that. And the Old Testament tells us, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he was going to come and save us from our sins. That to you born this day in the city of David is a Savior, Christ the Lord. It's the Savior story, and it's foretold in the Bible. It didn't just happen. The Old Testament said in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be chastised. He was going to be killed for the iniquity of mankind. A story foretold. Then we're told the story of Jesus in the New Testament. The most powerful part of the scriptures is that the Old Testament foretells Jesus and gives us prophecies. It tells us that the Messiah, the one who would rule God's people, would be born in Bethlehem. So if you're going to accept somebody as a Messiah, you have to have them born in Bethlehem. Well, that's not really hard. There are hundreds of thousands of people that have been born in Bethlehem over the years. Maybe that's a little of an exaggeration, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, I don't know. I'm no good at math, but whatever. There's a lot of people born in Bethlehem, right? But the Bible also said that the Messiah would be called out of Egypt. So how many of those kids who were born in Bethlehem, babies born in Bethlehem, moved to Egypt so that they could be called out of Egypt? Remember, Joseph fled from Herod, who wanted to kill Jesus, and fled to Egypt. So God called him back out. The Old Testament also said he would be called a Nazarite. And so Jesus lived in the city of Nazareth. And so he was born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, and then moved to the city of Nazareth. How many of those babies born in Bethlehem moved to Egypt and were called out of it, and then moved to Nazareth? And then out of those, how many of them eventually had somebody gamble for their clothing? Had soldiers, because that was one of the other prophecies. They will cast lots for his clothing, and they will divide their garment among them. Psalms 22. And they did that for Jesus on the cross. So you get my point now. A lot of people born in Bethlehem, but once you go to Egypt and get them out of Egypt, it gets narrower. Once you have those people that were born in Bethlehem and came out of Egypt, go and move into Nazareth, that's even narrower. Once you have them having their clothes gambled for, it's even narrower. It's the law of probability. It's been said that Jesus fulfilled 350 Old Testament prophecies. That might not seem to be very many, but in order to fulfill all of them is unlikely. If I had 100 pennies and I marked them 1 to 100, I put them in my pocket, and then I told you that I'm going to pull them out in consecutive order from 1 to 100, what are the odds that that would happen? They are so astronomical that we would never believe. I couldn't do it in my lifetime by the odds. What if I told you I'm just going to pull out, in my reach in my pocket, I got 100 pennies marked, I'm going to pull out penny number 1. What are the odds that I'm going to pull out penny number 1? This is easy math. We get more complicated in a minute. What are those odds? Anybody? 1 in 100. Everybody's like, we know, 1 in 100. Okay, 1 in 100. Make us say it. What if I told you now, and I did that, what would the odds be that I would put my hand back in my pocket and pull out number two? Now it's exponential. Now it's one, if I did my math right, I might not have, so you can correct my math and correct me later if you want to. In fact, I probably didn't, but by my math, that's one in 10,000. If I could reach in and grab one, and then reach in and grab two. That means that I would have to do that, put them back in my pocket again when I'm wrong, and do it again 10,000 times before I would do it, one in 10,000. Now if I add three, if I'm gonna get one, two, and three in a row, that's gonna be one, if I do my math right, in a million. Might be 100,000, because I might have missed a zero. But if I'm looking right, it's one in a million. And by the time you get to four, it's definitely one in a million that you could stick your hand. And by the time you get to 100, it's off the charts. It's improbable. It's so improbable, it's possible. It's in the realm of possibility. It could happen, but it's so improbable, it won't happen. You know that. If you were a betting person, you would never bet that I would be able to do it. If I said I'm going to stand here for 10 years and I'm going to try it, and I bet you $100 that I'm going to be able to do it, you'd take that bet. If you were a betting person, which you're not. But you would take that bet. So Jesus fulfilling being born in Bethlehem, coming out of Egypt, being a Nazarite, having his clothes gambled for, and all the other prophecies, that he was arrested, that he was beaten, that he had his beard plucked out of his face, fulfilling all of those 350 prophecies, it becomes very narrow. Now, just in case you think, well, maybe there's two people in history that would do it. If it becomes such an astronomical number, it's far beyond the number of people that have ever existed on the earth that one person could fulfill them all. But let's just say there's one, you say, well, maybe if there's one, there's two. Some of them are impossible. Like that he would not let his Holy One see corruption. A prophecy in the Old Testament of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just said that Jesus rose from the dead afterwards. It was said that he was going to rise from the dead before. Three different places in the Old Testament. That's quantifiable. I challenge you to study it. Even if you believe and there's no shadow of a doubt as a Christian, learn these things. Be able to give an answer for what you believe. Don't just let it be some form of, well, I was told that as a kid. I believed it in church. No, know why you believe it. Look at these amazing things. The Bible is also full of prophecies that are unlikely that they would ever be foretold. The Bible said that the children of Israel would be scattered from the land, and they were. That the land of Israel would be destroyed, and it was. That God was going to restore the land of Israel, and it was. That God was going to put the people from all around the world back into the land of Israel, and it's happened. That God was going to make them become a nation again in Isaiah chapter 11 in a day, and they did in 1948. Not that long ago, really, in history, they became a nation again in a day, just as God said it would happen. Never in the history of the world has there been a nation. That nation had been destroyed and done away with, and then they became a nation again until the nation of Israel. It's the only one, and God foretold it. Somebody says, what a coincidence. No. What a godowance. God saw it and he did it. And God did these things so you would believe. He says in Isaiah, I am the God who knows the future, and I will tell you the beginning from the end, and I will tell you things that will happen before they happen. And we can go back to the Bible and we can see it. Do you know that in Daniel chapter 9, we're told the exact time the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem? It says in Daniel chapter 9 that there would be 69 sevens, which are weeks of years, which are 483 years. You can do this math later. Go look at this prophecy. It's amazing. And from the time that the command goes forth to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which we know what date that was by King Artaxerxes, until the Messiah would be 483 years. When you go from King Artaxerxes' command to give the rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and you add 483 years, you come to 32 A.D., approximately the time where Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem and said to the religious leaders, you should have known this the day of your visitation. They should have been looking for the Messiah. They should have been going, 483 years, he should be around here. Who could it be? And who else could it be? Maybe it's that guy that raised Lazarus from the dead. Maybe it's that guy that healed that guy that had been paralyzed for 38 years. They should have known the day of their visitation. Now let's look at the rest of this passage, and then I want to wrap things up. And so Jesus tells them that the scriptures are to look for. And here we have, like I said, quantifiable truth. We can go back and we can study it, know the prophecies, know the ones about Jesus, know the ones that God gives us so that we can trust the scriptures. I believe the Bible and not Buddhism, not because I blindly believe the Bible, but because of the prophecies in the Bible. Peter said, I'm an eyewitness. I saw these things. But don't believe me because I'm an eyewitness. We have the more sure word of prophecy. I'm not a Hindu. Hindu has nothing like that. Buddhism has nothing like that. Latter-day Saints have nothing like that. Krishna has nothing like that. There's no other religion in the world that you can stand on with substance like you can the Bible. Yes, you have to believe to see. Yes, you have to have faith because that's what Christianity is all about. But it's not blind faith. It's not a leap into the dark. It's not covering your eyes and believing. So now let's read the rest of it like I said we were going to do. I'm late. How could I be so late? I'm actually 2 minutes late right now. I have come in my Father's name, verse 43:8-3, and you have not received me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him, probably the Antichrist. How can you believe who receive honor from others, from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe in his words? Moses would be included in the scriptures. You have the four witnesses, and then you have Moses and Jesus himself. So that's why some people say six, probably four, the scriptures being included in that. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Sorry to wrap things up so quickly, but I seem to have been long-winded and didn't even know it. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful again for all you're doing in our lives. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would help take these incredible truths of the scriptures and prophecy. And for those that are here that are struggling, those that are here that are wondering, is it really true? You're not asking us to put our intellect aside. In fact, Lord, we know there are those who have studied it themselves, who were intellectual and have came to believe. And so, Lord, we want to know these things. Whether we believe you without seeing them, or whether we won't believe you until we see them, that we would study them. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.